Shop the Sherwin-Williams Labor Day Sale and get 35% off paints and stains August 22nd through September 4th. With prices starting at $31.84, it's the perfect time to transform your space with color. Whether you're looking to revamp your interior or exterior, we have you covered with bold hues, soothing neutrals, and everything in between. Visit your neighborhood Sherwin-Williams store or shop the sale online. Delivery available on qualifying orders. Click the banner to learn more. Retail sales only. Some exclusions apply. See store for details.
Hello, good evening, everybody. Welcome to the Evangelical Dark Web. Tonight, we are live on YouTube, Twitter, Twitch, and Rumble, I believe. Going to be live on all those real soon. And we will be discussing Mark Driscoll and Christian nationalism in Babel. So he's done a lot of recent videos on politics and stuff like that. So we're going to dive into that subject. I don't know if you've had a chance to watch tonight's material yet.
No,
or maybe you've seen some stuff floating on social media.
No, for this one, I am admittedly flying blind, so I'll be the trial dummy.
Yeah, and I've seen the whole thing, so it'll be interesting because I'm gonna talk about some clips that I won't show tonight, just because he does make some interesting claims that I kind of disagree with. But you know, it'll overall just fuel the ongoing discussion, hopefully, and. It's pretty interesting because Mark Driscoll is a very talented, you know, pastor. When it comes to social media, YouTube, short form content, he's doing really well. And a lot of people don't like Mark Driscoll because of the whole Mars Hill thing. A lot of people don't like Mark Driscoll because he's clownish when it comes to the cessationism debate. I think he's a little clownish there. And I'm not even saying he's wrong necessarily, but I think he's, you know, you're not representing your opponent's arguments the best that you could be doing. So not a huge fan of that. And I think he uses the chosen imagery too much, and dispensationalism and stuff like that. But overall, I don't agree with the impression that, you know, because he decided to resign from Mars Hill and walk away from a situation, therefore he fled church discipline and, you know, is disqualified from being a pastor. I don't agree with that logic. And I think what he did at Mars Hill, you know, being a jerk, elevated and squared, isn't permanently disqualifying sin from the pastorate. I'm just saying, like, if we apply that standard to the reformers, you know,
all of them would be guilty.
Yeah, or the early church fathers and stuff like that. It's like, I do think that we have an unnecessary obsession with a level of perfection necessary for pastors. Obviously, it's not as easy to bring that up during the whole Steve Lawson thing. Because I would imagine he's pretty permanently disqualified for having a, you know, 5-year, you know, double life.
And people act like he wasn't punished. He got pretty much deleted in a day.
Which is why they should actually be very forthcoming about what he did. And, you know, I believe it's 1 Timothy 5 that instructs, you know, elders to confess their sins more publicly and stuff like that. So anyway, and Mark Driscoll has actually repented for the Mars Hill thing. A lot of people don't realize that, even though it's still on YouTube. It's on the Mars Hill YouTube channel. They don't have many. It's not like they've had so many more videos that it's buried it, you know, because they fell apart after that. Anyway, what's interesting to follow is the Mark Driscoll comeback, because last year, I think we gave him comeback of the year, because you whether you like him or not, he has returned to a level of relevancy that, you know, some people don't like, but, you know, I'm just watching it, weighing the fruit, and I think the fruit is mostly good. I know that's pretty controversial, but that's just my opinion on it. I think the fruit has been mostly good. And, you know, now he's weighing in on Christian nationalism, specifically, going into the nationalism, which is where we're going to start off tonight, is his video that basically argues that nationalism is biblical. So that's where we're going to start out for tonight. But I do want to let you know, if you like Evangelical Dark Web, you can support us over our Patreon-like system at evangelicaldarkweb.org/join. And also, Winning Not Winsome is available for sale. It is, I do name drop Mark Driscoll in this, but I don't really talk about him at all. Because at the end of the day, I do think Mark Driscoll might be one of the better things going for charismatics at this time. And I'm not, you know, I'm not going to let the spiritual gifts issue cause too much of a rift. You know, it's just not something that I believe should be a huge dividing factor in evangelicalism. That's just my opinion. So I want to appeal to both sides of this debate because I think it's a tertiary issue. That's my opinion that it's a tertiary issue. And what I mean by tertiary issue is you can go to the same church with someone who disagrees. So that's just my opinion on that, on tertiary issues. So anyway, Winning Not Winsome, linked in the description below, as is the patron-like system, because we don't use Patreon because they censor Christian content. So that being said, you ready to dive in?
Let's do it.
All right, so our clip comes from a video that he did. So that is, okay, I got it pulled up. Sorry, I got like multiple things playing in my ear right now. And Restream's looking a little bit different. So here we go. Here's clip number one. You're able to see it?
Yes, we are.
Verse by verse over the course of 30 years, I come to my convictions not from a political background, but instead from a biblical background. And when it comes to worldview, how you view the world and our place in it and God's sovereign rule over it, there really only are two perspectives. One is nationalism, one is globalism. I'll explain these to you. Nationalism is that your first commitment, your highest priority should be to your nation. You should love other nations, pray for other nations. You should also pay for missionaries to go reach those nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But your primary first allegiance is to your nation. The opposite of that is something called globalism, that you're a global citizen, that your nation should make sacrifices to benefit other nations. And that ultimately you should not think of yourself primarily according to your nation, but as a global citizen. How does this play itself out? Well, number one, if you...
So I want to kind of pause right there. Joel Webbins made the same argument, but he also adds tribalism as another alternative. And there's ways to kind of break it down. Nationalism is actually the more moderate position in a way. Now, I would also say that nationalism is a staging ground for, you know, imperialism.
I mean, it really just depends, because obviously if you're in Hungary, Hungarian nationalism is going to look different than what American nationalism, just because America is basically an empire. So American nationalism is going to be inherently imperialistic just because.
Well, you know, British nationalism as well.
Yeah.
But. You know, there's different things. I don't think it's just a dichotomy between nationalism and globalism, but he is touching on the two most relevant perspectives of this time. Like, let's not act like, you know, localism is really an option for people at the currently. Well, you know, you either got to choose nation or, you know, global citizen. Like, those are really the only two options on the table. Well, and that's not just for Americans, but everywhere.
Well, I guess there's two things. One, when, like, global citizenship isn't necessarily real, it's more of an abstraction. I mean, Stephen Wolf kind of talks about the whole global citizen is really just a citizen of no nation. So that's how Stephen Wolf talks about it in Case for Christian Nationalism. So it's basically these people that are nuns, especially like N-O-N-E-S, nuns, when it comes to nation. And the other thing is, you know, last week, Arn McIntyre was called, you know, World Economic Forum conspiracy theorist for working with the WEF over advocating regionalism, which stems from his book, The Total State, in which he outlines like three possible future scenarios. So one of them
was regionalism.
Yes, one of them was regionalism. That was the one he most favored or most thought was probable. And obviously the other would be like Caesarism and stuff like that. But yeah, regionalism, in Arn's perspective, arises when essentially the federal government becomes so incompetent, it collapses under its own weight and the regional governments take over the void. And you see this with like hurricane response.
Collapse of the Soviet Union to some degree.
Yes. So that would be give rise to regionalism. But so strong localities and competent localities would give way to regionalism, but we're not quite there yet.
So again, like Mark Driscoll, I think falls into the category of sounds stupid, but is smart. Like there's people that sound smart, but are stupid. I would put maybe like Tim Keller in that category. There's a lot of people in Big Eva that sound smart, but they are stupid. And then there's people who sound stupid are stupid, and then there's people that, sound smart are smart. I think that's Stephen Wolf. Sounds smart is smart. But Mark Driscoll sounds stupid is kind of smart. Like he's not dumb, but he is. I don't think he's not speaking to an erudite crowd here.
Yeah, and I think he understands that. And that's why he's kind of using the language
colloquial.
He's using. He's not going to give you the long form, the 45-minute summary of like an Arne McIntyre episode or, recite word for word Stephen Wolf. He's kind of communicating it in a level that his audience can understand it.
So we got another minute of this clip.
If you believe in globalism, then we should take soldiers and send them overseas to fight wars that are none of our business. We should take taxes and dollars and send them to countries, some of whom aren't even our allies. This is where we get $170 billion that has been sent thus far to defend the Ukrainian border while ours is wide open. This also includes $70 billion every year in foreign aid. So the globalist position is we need to send people and dollars to other nations to benefit them. Meanwhile, the other aspect and element of globalism is that you're not allowed to have your own borders and to secure your own nation. And what they would say is this, well, if there is a nation and then there are people from other nations, if you do not allow all of those people who want to come into your nation to enter your nation, you're being bigoted. And that's an act of bigotry. And what I would say is everyone who has a front door on their home is a hypocrite on this issue, unless they agree with me. At my house, you need to knock, and I want to know who you are, and I get to decide whether or not you come and get to be with my family. Hey, okay? Heaven even has a door. His name is Jesus Christ. He says, you can't get in unless you pass through me. And so at the end of the day, what happens then is the question is, well, if people want to come into our country from another country, can we ask questions like, are you a criminal? Are you part of a drug cartel? Are you trafficking children or women? Do you have any drugs or fentanyl on you? We'd like to know these things before we welcome you. All of this is a spirit of globalism.
So that is clip number one. Spirit of globalism. Now he is someone who uses a lot of, I don't want to say charismatic. I guess charismatic language, spirit of this, spirit of that.
I mean,
I do want to weigh in on his spirit of babble. There's two points on that. I disagree with, cause he has like 7 points of the spirit of babble, which we'll get into in a second. And that's kind of like the next portion that I want to talk about is the Tower of Babel. And he talks about God establishing the nations. I don't know if you had anything else on this part. I mean, this part was basic conservative right-wing talking point.
Well, keep in mind, just so the audience knows how like legitimate this thought line of thought that he's refuting is. I mean, like last week, or maybe I guess technically would have been 2 weeks ago at this point, the Lusan Covenant was meeting in Seoul, Korea. So you have a bunch of globalist Christians meeting in what is really an ethno state in South Korea to discuss why everyone should be open borders, and that if you allow an evil to happen somewhere else, somewhere in the globe, then you are complicit in said evil, which basically would justify America being the world's police, that we should intervene in every humanitarian crisis happening throughout the world. And that's what the Lusan Covenant was arguing, because they basically said that all wars are the fruit of nationalism, which isn't true.
Yeah, it's not even remotely true. I mean, what's going on in Ukraine is more the fruit of globalism rearing its ugly head.
And while they kind of take jabs at like the whole Israel, they take jabs at Israel, they fall short of saying Zionism is the problem, even though again, the entire Middle East and the entire migrant crisis that's affecting Europe is the direct result result of these globalist wars.
Yeah. I mean, when France decided that toppling Gaddafi was the right move in Libya, I mean, how much of a
That's literally the staging ground for Europe's invasion is Libya.
Right.
Then you have Syria. Let's start a civil war there to eliminate the enemy to the north of Jerusalem. Then, you know, obviously deposing Mubarak in Egypt, Saddam in Iraq. I mean, yeah, we created all these migrant crises through global intervention. So that is, again, that's the position Mark Driscoll is arguing. But yeah, if you delve deeper into the, you know, peel back the layers on the onion, you'll see that you have a lot of Christian thought leaders. And just to drop some names, you have Ed Stetzer and Rick Warren, who are both at this conference in Seoul.
Drop a few more names. Trevin Wax, who's with the Gospel Coalition and the North American Mission Board. So he's a big Eva double whammy, was also there. So America did not send its best.
And neither are these countries that are flooding our border.
And, you know, they're trying to do like a Nicaea Council conference next year. It's like, wow, America's really not sending their best. We're sending Mark Dever, Al Mohler, and, you know, we're just not sending our best.
Now, you'll see the other shortcoming he has here. And I guess this is, you know, this is the whole, I will say, boomer conservatism, but he's kind of doing the whole legal immigration versus illegal immigration distinction with we get the right to ask you, you know, if you're a criminal or not. How about we just say no? Read my lips.
Merit immigration is definitely a lie, because people overseas will lie about certifications that they have that they don't have. And I work in IT, so I might know a thing or two about that.
And of course, they'll get jobs that, you know, should go to entry level college graduates.
Yeah, pretty much.
Or it could just be internal hires. Again, it is a scam.
Yeah.
To some issues, and I believe that behind the conflicts we see are spiritual conflicts that God sees. And I believe that ultimately globalism is demonic and nationalism is the will of God. Okay? And I'll explain to you why. Now we're going to get into the Word of God. I'm going to go to the book of Genesis, and I'm going to show you that God is against globalism. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. I preached the whole book some years ago. Here we go. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words.
Just a quick note. The audio is bad. That's not me.
Globalism. And as people migrated to the east, when they go further east in the Bible, they're getting further away from God. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. This would today be Iraq, and it was ancient Babylon. And they settled there, and they said, come, let us build a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. They want to make heaven on earth without God. This is the Marxist utopian counterfeit vision. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down. Jesus comes down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, there are one people. So globalism, they have one language. This is the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech. The story continues. So the Lord dispersed them into what? Nations. He dispersed them there over the face of all the earth, and they left off the building of the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. We still use that today. When you don't know a language, you're babbling. Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the whole earth. So here's what happens. All the people come together and they come to this conclusion. We're good, not bad. We don't need God. We don't need to turn from our sin. We need to trust in each other. We don't need Jesus to bring heaven on earth. We can bring heaven on earth ourselves. Let's go east, far away from God. Let's set up a nation. It's ultimately the nation of Babylon, a city called Babel. And let's make a high tower there. And that high tower, it'll make us like God. We'll go up and look down on everybody else. This is a counterfeit of the ruling and reigning of the Lord Jesus.
So what we got right here is a discussion of Babel. And was what happened during the Tower of Babel of God from God good, or was it a curse from God? And this is a major sticking point in evangelicalism. And people don't realize it, but I'm going to explain it to you. So Mark Driscoll is saying that God, you know, scattering the people was a good thing, that nationalism was a good thing, and it was what God wanted, as opposed to globalism, mankind trying to unite, was a bad thing. So that's Mark Driscoll's position. Tim Keller's position is that mankind was cursed out of Babel, and what, you know, that was not God, you know, steering mankind into the right direction, but God cursing mankind so they would not unite. So the idea is that, was God creating the nations a good thing or a bad thing? Mark Driscoll would say yes. Tim Keller would say no. And John Harris did an excellent video on this. I believe it was Redeeming Babel, I think was, maybe that's the Press and Sprinkle thing. But he wrote a book about this, and John Harris did an excellent discussion on it, so I want to give him a shout out. But that is the tension here.
Shop the Sherwin-Williams Labor Day sale and get 35% off paints and stains August 22nd through September 4th. With prices starting at $31.84, it's the perfect time to transform your space with color. Whether you're looking to revamp your interior or exterior, we have you covered with bold hues, soothing neutrals, and everything in between. Visit your neighborhood Sherwin-Williams store or shop the sale online. Delivery available on qualifying orders. Click the banner to learn more. Retail sales only. Some exclusions apply. See store for details.
At Emory University, we believe in those with the ambition to achieve, the passion to learn, and the optimism to see the possibilities ahead. Founded on a belief that the wise heart seeks knowledge, an Emory education combines experiential learning in Atlanta and beyond with unrivaled collaboration and discovery, all to prepare you for a world that needs your leadership. Learn more at emory.edu.
Was God creating the nations good or bad?
Well, I mean, it's funny because it's like Stephen Wolf, one of the presuppositions of, you know, case for Christian nationalism is that the nations would have naturally arisen in a pre-fallen world, and that even like languages would have probably developed, or dialects would have developed, because as people spread out, so does their culture. And obviously they would form nations, communities, and so forth on their own volition. And since nations, you know, first start off with a common ancestry and, of course, a, you know, a location, so one might say a blood and or a soil, that those things would have originated naturally. But Babel is a unique case in which they were kind of forced to do what they probably eventually would have done, except obviously there's more of a curse element insofar as the languages.
Right.
So I think the inevitability of nations spreading out amongst the earth, I mean, we don't know too much about what the pre-flood world was like, but I imagine there were nations and or tribes pre-flood, even if this isn't quite discussed.
So, you know, this is an abolished child sacrifice. Today it says, how could it be a curse if the motive is to reorient the people towards himself and away from their own foolish ways? Again, that's, you know, the nationalist perspective. Or the Christian nationalist would say God creating nations was a good thing. It was steering mankind back in the right direction in creating nations. And again, you know, the nations were kind of already in existence in a way, because we know from the Table of Nations that precedes the Tower of Babel. I think it precedes it.
Yes and no. The generations do. Because Peleg...
But not the Abraham descendant.
I think Peleg is generally associated with the division.
But, you know, we already have the table. So it's like there are already nations, but they were trying to work together when they needed to be scattered. I mean, Genesis is pretty interesting to read. I just get very fascinated because, you know, this is the lost history of mankind that we have very scant details about. And it's like, wow. So much in here that's just rich and explains so much, and it just feels like a treasure chest.
And obviously, they knew which, you know, peoples to divide into when, you know, God cast the confusion over them. They knew who their people were pretty quickly,
right? And I kind of wonder how many of them were like plucked and like, you know, flicked away. You know, they weren't in there anymore and stuff like that. So anyway, let's get back to our video. This is the longest clip, by the way, so far.
This is the first human attempt at globalism. Everybody come together and work together and save the planet. Ultimately, as well, this is the city of Babel, and later it's going to be Babylon. What's God's answer to this attempt at globalism? Nationalism. God says, you're going to go to different places, now your nations, and you're going to have different languages and cultures, because what he says is this: if people who don't love me work together in unity, nothing will stop them. This just goes to show that unified unbelievers are more powerful than divided believers. That's why Satan is always trying to get believers to be divided. And God is gracious toward them. He doesn't just destroy them. What he says is, if they keep up their agenda, their globalistic agenda, one nation, one people, one culture, one language, they're going to destroy the earth. They're going to ruin each other. These are sinners. And if they are not separated and if they are not divided, they are going to be destructive. And so this is where, hearing this, God made nations. Unbelievers tried to make a globalistic counterfeit, and God spread them into nations. Some would ask if this is in fact historical. It is. It's in the book. But in 1899, the German archaeologist Robert Koldewey, he discovered the ancient city of Babel and also this high tower. Some would call it a ziggurat. And he spent the next 18 years excavating it. It's actually one of the great archaeological finds in the history of the world.
I just want to say European colonialism is what brought about all these discoveries of ancient times. Because, you know, Islam's not about preserving history.
No, neither is Africa, Australia. I mean, a lot of North America wasn't about that either. So it really is a Western value, though, of course, you know, ancient.
To write down history.
Yeah. Or though ancient Near East peoples did. So, I mean, I guess that would be like the Arabs and the Turks that kind of didn't preserve that tradition.
Right. Just wanted to throw that out there. It's just a fun fact of humanity. It's like, you know, Islam was not about, you know, preserving history or discovering history. And you see that with a lot of culture.
They realize that the Bible is exactly true, and this exactly happened just as was reported. So the answer is this. The answer is love your nation. The love of your nation should include, and I'll just say it, a patriotism. We love our country. We want the best for our country. We serve our country. We seek the betterment of the citizens in our country. And it is not a sin to be patriotic. And God said, you have a nation and you have a nation and you have a language and you have a language and you have a culture and you have a culture. And the Holy Spirit just reminded me, I didn't even think of this till right now. It says in Revelation, when we all get before the throne of Jesus, all the nations and languages and cultures will be there. That you're going to bring your heritage with you. And we're going to worship Jesus from the nations. And everyone will be part of the kingdom, and they'll also be grateful for their nation. And I'll just say this, I'm glad I'm in America. A bad day in America is still a good day. That's my opinion.
So your thoughts on Revelation and what else he said in that last section there?
Yeah, I mean, obviously he's not going to go too deep into the weeds, you know, saying what this historical author believed and that historical author believed as to whether or not nations would exist and be a good thing. So, I mean, again, he's presenting it in a way that's communicable to his audience. So
what's also interesting is that nations are in the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation, but not marriage. That's a pretty interesting observation. You know, Jesus says that, you know, we will not be married in heaven, essentially. We'll be like the angels. So, yet there will be nations. So I kind of like to think that, you know, in heaven, we will be with a lot of the people we served with in church. That we're actually going to be divided by our nations in heaven, in a way. That's just my thought. I don't know how heaven's organized, but it does seem to be some instance of people, you know, being organized, grouped by nation, worshiping God. And that's kind of what God wanted. So that is clip number two. Clip number three, we talk a little bit about church history. In between this, and I want to get your take on this, Mark Driscoll makes the argument that the globalists will eventually win, and that is what will initiate the end times. Your thoughts on that argument?
I mean, that's obviously in line with like a pre-mill DSPY.
I don't think it's exclusively DSPY.
Not exclusive, but it obviously, if you're in that camp, you would probably, or even just any premillennial camp, you would probably believe like a one world government is possible, and that would bring and that would have eschatological implications. I mean, that's not really like a new, I guess, thought, because generally, you know, the whole mark of the beast being like a cyber chip and having to deal with social credit scores and like a digital or Bitcoin or whatever being like a possible digital currency and brain chips like Neuralink being like a lot, all this like technological jargon has been tossed around as potential avenues for mark of the beast. So it's not new. It's not like, it's not a bold stance to, or even a bold take or an analysis to say that.
Whereas I think that all the reprobate have the mark of the beast, and it's not necessarily a seen mark. It's a spiritual mark, you know?
Yeah. I mean,
I think it's the, yeah, I've said this in the past. I think it's the inverse of the armor, you know, the helmet of salvation specifically. You know, believers have the helmet of salvation. Unbelievers have the mark of the beast.
Now, where he falls flat in the prediction on, like, you know, globalism winning is that globalism is actually failing right now. And the world is headed towards what is generally called multipolarity, which basically means Russia gets its own fiefdom, China gets its own fiefdom, and then the West is reduced. Because right now, we basically had a one world government in the form of the United States. And now that the global homo empire is kind of falling apart, Russia is taking ground. They're winning in Ukraine. Like, Iran is basically a regional superpower at this point with hypersonic missiles. So
I think the ones we got to watch out for are the Turks.
Yeah, I mean,
Turkey's a young nation, industrialized, but and they don't have a collapsing birth rate.
I mean, Turkey is trying to basically be a regional power too, and you know, and they're not necessarily friendly with one of our greatest allies, and only one of those two nations is in NATO.
So it's pretty interesting. Anyway, so yeah,
the world is headed away from globalism towards multipolarity. That's where Driscoll's, I guess, prediction probably falls flat at this point.
Well, he didn't say that the globalists were going to win now.
Sure.
But obviously, and Mark Driscoll does buy into a lot of the dispensationalist stuff, the recreation of Israel should have initiated the apocalypse by now. You know, and we're almost 100 years later.
Hitting that 80 mark.
Yeah, we are hitting the 80 mark, and that's past 70 years. If you wanted to do a 70-year countdown, we've already went way past that. Anyway, next clip, short clip.
What happened in the early days of the Roman Empire? There came a ruler named Constantine.
Okay, I do want to pause and say Constantine was not in the early days of the Roman Empire. Just want to be clear about that.
300 years later is the early.
Yeah, 4th century isn't early. Mm-hmm. Jesus came about in the early days of the Roman Empire.
A couple hundred years after Jesus, and Constantine, it is reported or purported that he became a Christian. At least that's what he said. At that time, Christianity was taken from an outlawed underground religion, and it was welcomed into the center of politics in the state. They had leaders, political leaders, like governors that oversaw geographic districts. Well, then they had to determine, well, how do we get justice and a court and an appeal of law? So they then added bishops. Bishops were Christian pastors and political leaders who were supposed to oversee a geographic area. So the governor would have been the political leader. The bishop would have been the spiritual leader. The bishop had authority over justice, over the law. And so it was actually the Christians who paved the way, especially under a man some years later named Emperor Justinian. And that paved the way for what we had as the Roman legal system, which paved the way for the current U.S. legal system. When people are like, we just need to get rid of Christianity, then you will get rid of laws.
Right.
And order and justice. Come on. Because it all started with God's word and God's people.
Thoughts on that? I mean, overall, I thought that was pretty base because, you know, he was affirming Constantine there.
I mean, I like that he was affirming Constantine. I just think it was very let's just gloss over, I mean, more or less, you know, 1500 plus years of history to say, oh, yeah, without the Bible, we don't have laws. Hey, oh, yeah, I think it's a lot more complicated than he kind of presented it as.
And
probably should.
I was thinking this when I first watched this. He was wrong about Justinian influencing our current legal system. Justinian influenced Louisiana. And to my knowledge, Mark Driscoll is not from, nor is he preaching in, Louisiana, which is the only state in the United States that has like a more of a Roman civil code. We are influenced by English common law, which one of the predecessors to that is St. Patrick.
So, I mean, he would have been better off appealing to Alfred the Great
and St. Patrick
rather than even mentioning the Roman Empire. Because, again, I don't think the bishops were around before Constantine.
Yeah, so.
Or at least that's basically what all church history would suggest.
Was it Legex Luigius? Luigius? That is the work of St. Patrick, I think. I'm totally butchering the Latin there, but yeah. That's our heritage, but he's not wrong about the, you know, Justinian code being a basis of Roman civil code, which was much of the government of the West, specifically the Catholic world, and maybe also the German. I don't know if the German Lutherans adopted that, but, you know, a little bit of a fact check, but I don't think he's completely wrong.
He's not completely wrong. He's just
all
not.
The Christian legals, all the legal systems in the West are derived from Christian legal theory.
Yeah, I mean, that's where he's right. I just think he shorthands the path to that conclusion. Like, if he just started off talking about how Alfred the Great codified as much as he could, like basically theonomy, into his law, and then obviously kings after that, and that became the basis of English common law, which, you know, we still have today. He would have been better off doing that road.
So this is our last clip from this video, and this is just Mark Driscoll being right wing. So I'm going to give him some flowers here because this part's pretty good.
What I'm telling you is this, that, and I'll just tell you how I see things. I'm a Christian. My highest allegiance is to Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My highest authority is the Word of God. Amen. I'm also a conservative. I don't believe that we're good and getting better. That's what progressives say. Progressives say we're good and getting better. I'm like, no, we're not. It's bad and getting worse. If anything, I believe in devolution. You know, that we didn't start, you know, with a sloped forehead, but maybe in November we all get one. I don't know, you know? So I'm a Christian, I'm a conservative, and as a result, that makes me a Republican because that is closer to my biblical worldview than the alternative, even though there would be things that I would disagree with the Republicans on because I'm more conservative than the average Republican. Now, that being said, the reason that I believe that God is so important is because I believe that Jesus Christ, he absolutely wants you to die and go to heaven, but he also wants to have an impact on your life before you get there. And that means that if we know, love, and serve Jesus, we're going to live a better life, we're going to be better citizens, and we're going to do better at loving our neighbor.
And that clip there I thought was pretty solid. So credit where credit is due, even if the source is controversial, like the idea of telling your audience, telling your congregation that you're to the right of the Republican Party rather than pandering to the, you know, I see merit on both sides that, you know, Big Eva has spoon-fed Christians for however long, even though odds are they're the laymen are to the right of the pastors. And that's kind of been a major problem in the United States.
And
in
the church in the United States. He's to the right of his own congregation.
I wouldn't be surprised if anything,
he's pulling his congregation to the right. And he's in Arizona, so that's a swing state.
And that's something to keep in mind. Like, a lot of people, it's interesting, like media outlets, are they to the right or left of their own audience? Christian Post is to the right of their own audience. The Gospel Coalition is probably to the left of their own audience. Christianity Today might actually be to the right of their own audience, because let's be real, they're that far left. So it's very possible that the only people who would read Christianity Today are super liberal. But you know, going back to the whole pastors are to the right of their sheep, or the sheep are to the right of the pastors, like even a lot of Methodist denominations or mainline churches vote majority Republican. Really, only when you get to the Episcopalians, there's a chart that went viral today, but it's not like new news. It's just kind of recirculated. You know, you get to like the Episcopalians, but most of the denominations that are minority Republican are not white. So interpret that as you please.
And even Catholics are like more or less a swing demographic as far as they're around 50-50. Again, I imagine Trump will pull it off. But
so next I want to share this. This is from a different message that he gave. It's why we need Christian government. I think this one's actually pretty solid, but we're going to talk about sacralism next.
Let me say this. Governments that don't understand God think they're God. See, God is all-knowing, and the government's like, we'd like to know everything. No privacy. We're gonna put a chip in your car, and we're going to tax you by the mile, and we need to know everywhere you go. No, you don't. My God knows where I go. All present. Well, we want to put cameras up to see everything you're doing. No, my God is all-seeing. You don't need to be all-seeing. When the government doesn't believe in God, the government thinks it is God. Okay. And when the government gets into the position of disobeying, disregarding, defying God, and getting involved in the business of the church, which is none of its business, there are some consequences. We'll read this together. There are many examples. This is one from 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 21. But when he, King Uzziah, right? There's the two kingdoms. He is the political governmental ruler, was strong. He grew proud to his destruction. Pride is never good. I don't care what they say in June. It's never good. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. So the king wasn't faithful to King Jesus and entered the temple. Uh-oh, now he's going into the church. Uh-oh, now he's going from the nation to the kingdom. He's not supposed to be there. The temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And you would think, how big of a problem could it be to just burn incense? I mean, hippies do it all the time. Well, God's very offended because what he said is, this is my house, not your house. It's my authority, not your authority. It's my rules, not your rules. You worship me the way I want. We don't worship the way you want. I just feel inclined in the spirit to say this to you. Some of you come to church, you're like, I didn't like the worship. The question is, did Jesus? Because we're not worshiping you. But Azariah, the priest, went in after.
I just wanted to say a lot of what he's saying is pretty relevant to what I've been reading, because I'm in the not so fun parts of Exodus right now. And what he's talking about with Uzziah is actually the section that I just most recently read, which is the altar of incense and stuff like that. But yeah, he makes a great point about, you know, it's, we're not worshiping you, we're worshiping Jesus. And I think that's a good mentality to have with worship and singing and church music and stuff like that.
And keep in mind, I mean, if you look at Uzziah, I mean, if I'm not mistaken, he brought about a lot of the reforms. I think he found, I'm not sure if he was the guy that refound the law after, you know, dusted off the old law, book of the law, and then had it reread and brought about repentance of the nation. I think that was him. So like his mindset is probably, look at me, I did all this good.
And so I'm going to go for a long time.
Yeah. So I'm going to go and offer incense to the Lord on his temple that I helped restore. So it does go beyond even just that he did it. He's basically, I mean, he grew proud because he thinks, look at me, look at all that I achieved for God. You know, it's my right to now go in and burn incense at the offer to make a personal offering rather than go through the intermediary of the priest.
After him, with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. This is contending. And they withstood King Uzziah. Nobody withstands the king. They got their finger in his chest and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. You're the state, not the church. This is God's house, not yours. But for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense, go out of the sanctuary. You don't belong here. For you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord." Then Uzziah was angry. "I'm the king. You can't tell me what to do." Well, the King of Kings can. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. This would make him unclean, by the way. Now he couldn't come to worship anymore. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, he lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. God says, "You're going to come to my house. You better honor me. If not, you can't come to my house anymore. You're not the king of this house. This is God's house." Think of it in this way. Let me explain it this way. Think of it like two lanes: the church, the state; the kingdom of God, the world system. God wants the church to drive in its lane. God wants the state to drive in its lane. Okay. Question: is it okay for the church to turn our blinker on and go get involved in the state's lane? You don't know? Yes. Hey, we pay taxes. The Christians are here. We're going to vote. Everybody else is voting. Well, yeah, everybody else is putting up bills and proposals and laws. We love Jesus. We have a few recommendations of our own. Everybody else is running a candidate. We found a candidate that loves Jesus, and we're going to run them and see how they do. Oh, people can run for school board? Great. You're a bunch of perverts. We saw the sex ed curriculum. The Christians are here. We're going to run a few people to keep an eye on you and your naughtiness. Okay? Is it okay for the church?
Right there, that was cash money right there. That's what I believe James White would call sacralism.
Yeah, I'm not even sure I like the metaphor of lanes as much as I like the idea of DNA, which is a double helix that's bonded throughout. So if you would consider church and state
too highbrow for that,
I know it's a little too highbrow, but you know, if you consider it a double helix, so it's continuously bonded throughout.
And that's what you see throughout, you know, he cited 2 Chronicles. So 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles are literally a double helix. The Chronicles are more focused on the temple and the religious aspects, a little bit more so than 1 and 2 Kings. So you got a lot more of the, you know, the construction of the temple and stuff like that is more of a focus in that the Chronicles, which is, you know, evident in the story that Mark Driscoll cited. But that was based right there when he talks about, yes, it's okay for us to interfere with the state.
Yeah, I mean, I'm not.
It's okay for the church to do that.
I might not be a fan of him using the blinker to do that, but.
Well.
Just cut into it.
In my opinion, you know, if someone's driving slow in the left lane, you do not need a blinker to get in front of them. Like, that's you telling them that they were being rude. Yeah, that's an unspoken, unwritten rule of the road. But anyway, that's what the church needs to do to the governments sometimes, you know, in some ways, you know, honk a horn, you maybe get a few dents. I think he's about to say that. But that part was cash money, and a lot of Christians don't realize it. They you know, separate church and state in their head, even though there's no biblical reason to do so. You don't see that in scripture anywhere, really.
It's just not true.
When Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world, it did not mean that it was not in this world.
Well, I mean,
it means that it's not from the world. It's heavenly,
like
in origin.
But people will say, oh, separation of church and state. Okay, your church has a 501(c) status. That's entanglement. Obviously, like, you know, the Democratic administrations, like Obama had the, like, some church council thing. And obviously the government was always trying to, like the White House has its own, like, religious initiative. And obviously the church was being used to sell the vaccines to people. So the idea that the entanglement doesn't exist as far as the government trying to have its tentacles in the church is just asinine.
So I thought that that was the best clip so far.
Church to turn on their blinker and go get involved in affairs of the state. Yeah, if everybody's welcome, well, we're welcome. Is it okay for the state to veer into the lane of the church? No. That's what Uzziah did. Uzziah's like, I'm the king, but I'm going to go over here to the church and I'm gonna do what I want at God's house. And God's like, actually, leprosy. Leprosy. Because the king picked a fight with the King of Kings, and just so you know, the King of Kings is undefeated. Okay, and so what happens when the state comes into the church's lane? You have two options. Number one, you let the state take your lane and you just drive off into the ditch. This is what a whole generation of Christian leaders is saying. Don't get involved. Well, the problem is, it's not, the problem is this, the state, the government, they're in our lane. And so here's what you need to do. You need to learn to honk your horn and be willing to get a few dents to stay in your lane. So the government comes along like, there's no such thing as boys and girls, and we're going to tell that to your kids because we're going to take over the educational system, and all we're going to have is government schools, and now we're going to tell your children about their genitalia, and now they're going to examine one another's and probably molest one another, which leads to all kinds of confusion and trauma, and the result is that we're going to seize them from your home, and then we're going to give them puberty blockers, and then ultimately we're going to give them, you know, genital mutilation surgery. Honk, honk, stay in your lane. Honk, honk, stay in your lane, okay? Well, here we come. Great, great, great. I'm willing to get a few dents and lose a little paint for this. The government comes along, hey, somebody nobody voted for decided that we needed to shut down everything, including the church. The church needs to be closed. Honk, honk, stay in your lane. The Bible says don't forsake the assembly, so we can't, because that's what King Jesus says. So honk, honk, stay in your lane. And if you come to shut down the church, we will be open because we're willing to take a few dents. Huh?
Just got to say, so many people were not willing to take a few dents.
No, and keep in mind, the weakness of the institutions is what allowed the government to even assert such a right to shut down churches to begin with. If the church was actually strong and vibrant, then the government wouldn't have a mandate to do that.
And part of what, you know, the reason why Christian nationalism is a rising term is because people realize that whatever we believed before 2020 was inadequate. Like, I used to be very much, you know, identify as a constitutionalist. I don't really identify that way anymore because I saw that the Constitution was powerless to stop government tyranny. Because let's face it, if the government can shut down buildings and stuff like that for give or take an entire calendar year, the system is clearly a failure. Even though the Maryland Constitution specifically denies the government the right to do that in times of war or other pleas of necessity. So the Maryland Constitution is extremely explicit, but it was nowhere to be found in 2020. So, and I think that has forced a lot of people to become disillusioned with, you know, church leadership. The laymen were to the right of the pastors, as I've said before, and that disconnect has only widened since because a lot of pastors want to hold on to old vestiges of liberalism. Some might call it the post-war consensus, but you know, whereas, you know, a lot of the Christian nationalists are having an A-lab type of mentality, all liberalism is bad, or A-lib. So those are my thoughts. I think that's the end of the clip. So if you had anything to add, I guess there's a little bit more. So we can finish it unless you wanted to chime in real quick.
I mean, this is where she's like, yeah, I mean, you know, if you really want to say, can the king intervene in the church? I mean, obviously, like Stephen Wolf makes the case that, you know, the magistrate has the right to essentially correct the church in its doctrine, which again is technically what Uzziah did until he, you know, brought his censure to the temple to censure to the temple to burn.
So let's bring that to modern day. What you're saying is that the state can imprison heretics or whatever, right? which, by the way, Exodus 22, I believe, says yes. Either that or it's Exodus 20 that says yes to that. But if the king or president or whatever wants to issue communion, that's a no-go. I mean, that's pretty reasonable. It's pretty reasonable. And, you know, even looking at Constantine, he did not determine doctrine. He made the church assemble the Council of Nicaea, which, by the way, solved that big Trinity thing. But, you know, Michael Brown doesn't like it because, you know, or, you know, John Hagee's of the world and the dispensationalists don't like the Council of Nicaea because, you know, it was anti-Semitic and stuff like that. But nonetheless, that our basis of the Trinity largely comes from Nicaea. Even though the Trinity is everywhere in Scripture, like understanding it, writing it down, that took a lot of legwork. And we're relying on that legwork that was done in centuries past. So let's finish up this clip.
And this is not rebellion. This is joyful obedience to Jesus. And at the end of the day, when they come to the church and they're like, hey, you guys got to do same-sex marriages. Honk, honk, stay in your lane. No. No, 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 no. And so ultimately what we see with the story of Uzziah, when the government sideswipes the church, God deals with the government because the government is out of its lane. Thanks for joining me.
So that's Mark Driscoll's clip on why we need a Christian government. So I thought that was mostly pretty solid. Like, there's some really good lines in there, very base take on the, you know, even the lane analogy. Yeah, it might be a little lowbrow, like you bring up the DNA as a better comparison, but it works. And I think you are right that he's pulling his audience to the right, which you don't see a whole lot of. There is one more clip that I wanted to show. And maybe we'll pick up from here and see if that works.
The reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar ruling and reigning in Babylon or Baghdad. So he thought, since there was a giant statue made of Nebuchadnezzar, he would do the same. He should have read the whole book. It didn't end well for.
So he's talking about Saddam Hussein, by the way.
It's kind of comical because I didn't even know
Nebuchadnezzar.
That. Funny.
I mean, I don't really think the bronze statue of Nebuchadnezzar and the bronze statue of Saddam Hussein are that similar. It looks like someone you'd want to give a high five to, that statue, the way its arm's sticking out.
No, sir, should have read the whole thing. And so he was worshipped as the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. And what happened is we removed him from leadership. And he was a diabolical, demonic man. I'm not going to defend him in any regard. But once we removed him, the power vacuum was filled by a group called ISIS, jihadist terrorists. New government, but not better. The old one was bad. The new one is worse. At the time that Saddam Hussein ruled and reigned in Baghdad, there were 1.5 million Christians living in Iraq. It was actually one of the most secure states in the Middle East for Christians. He didn't love us, but he sort of accommodated us. As soon as he was toppled and ISIS took over, they began persecuting and executing Christians. Today, that number has gone from 1.5 million to 150,000 Christians in country. 90% of God's people have either died or fled the country. So the point is, when we're dealing with government, you need to understand that when there is a power vacuum, demonic powers, principalities, and spirits rush in, because the war in heaven always plays itself out on earth. When there is an opening and opportunity, Satan, who sought to rule and reign in the kingdom of God and was cast down here, he tries to fill the void and vacuum at every opportunity. This happens in government, politics, education, entertainment, economics. There is no place that he doesn't want to rule and reign. Thanks for joining.
So that is the last clip that I have. Your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, that is, again, pulling the audience to the right, because, you know, he's probably in a place where a lot of those people voted for George Bush twice.
They voted John McCain.
Yeah, I was just about to go there. The biggest warmonger in in American history, John McCain, who was, you know, chief, and, you know, he loved that Iraq war.
Yeah, and that's just something to highlight. That's a very bold stance to take in Arizona. Obviously, you know, Trump took that stance in 2016 and won Arizona, but still.
Well, maybe not as bold now, but yeah, you're confronting one of the big myths that we had to invade Iraq, which, again, they wanted to invade Iraq on 9/11. And, you know, they did everything they could to link, like, anthrax to Saddam Hussein, which was just, you know, ridiculous. I mean, even the threat of anthrax is ridiculous outside of, like, a personal one-on-one infection, because it's a bacteria. It's not a virus. But, yeah, and, of course, the non-existent nuclear weapons program that, you know, we received the intelligence from another country.
Like what Colonial Moonwalker says, even though it's a little off topic, but what country allied with Iran against Saddam in the 80s and also wanted the U.S. to invade in 2003? Actually, America was basically coordinating Saddam's military strategies for him. Or, like, we were literally playing both sides of the war, the Iran-Iraq war. I mean, we were just perpetuating that stalemate, but, you know, that's also an instance where the technology was ahead of the tactics, because you're dealing with, I'm just going to say, Iraq is the most easily conquered nation in the history of mankind. Like, that is the most easily conquered area in the history of this earth, is that area right there with, you know, modern Babylon.
You know, between two rivers,
after desert. After Babylon fell, they've been conquered ever since. So they're not exactly a martial people. And then the Iranians, you know, I don't know what their deal was. I don't know how they didn't, you know, win that war more decisively.
Well, I mean, they also were a new regime.
Or maybe it was America basically hand-drawing battle plans for the Iraqi forces and stuff like that. But then he invaded Kuwait, and that kind of ended that allyship. But anyway... that's the last clip from Mark Driscoll. But again, he went after the post-war consensus of, you know, we can just put democracy in places, we can topple regimes, and that'll just be so much better.
I mean, if only he had cracked open that ISIS egg. That, you know, who created ISIS?
CIA, probably. CIA.
Just because he created Al Qaeda, just as we,
you know, remember the whole man, what was that place in Libya where the ambassador Stevens died? It wasn't Tripoli. It was somewhere else. The consulate got caught up, and the CIA was in the area, and they were trying to run, you know, collect guns from the Libyan terrorists and give them to the Syrian terrorists. Like, that's what that was about. And I believe the ambassador was in that area because he was meeting the Turkish ambassador.
Benghazi. That's what it was.
Benghazi. Yes. That was, I'm like, it wasn't Tripoli, but it was a different city in Libya. So anyway, a lot of connections there. So that, and the fact that ISIS was very well coordinated. And I believe at the time, you know, before 2015, I saw that, hey, we're training a bunch of Syrian freedom fighters in Qatar and the UAE or something like that. It's like, wonder what unit those soldiers fought in. So anyway, because the Syrian rebels that John McCain always touted never held any territory in actual Syria. So, and the Christians in the Middle East, they typically supported their autocratic rulers, because democracy is terrible for Christians in the Middle East, because they are a minority. It's almost like we don't believe the words of our founders about democracy, and then our foreign policy just does what is the worst case scenario for the church.
Yeah, I mean, Iraq obviously sponsoring a war in Syria, which, again, you know, credit to Vladimir Putin, who basically said we will not allow the Assad regime to fall. So he made that line in the sand and kept it, unlike Barack Obama. And now in Lebanon, which is 30% Christian.
Yeah,
used to be higher. And, you know, certain countries, you know, thinking about invading and not really having a whole lot of luck on the ground.
I think they did invade, but they were repulsed. Yeah. I don't know. Like, We tend to think that is the Israeli military is a lot more powerful than it actually is. Like,
yeah, they have superiority in the air, but they're, I mean, when you have mandatory conscription, you're not necessarily getting the best of the best.
We learned that in Vietnam, that, you know, when you have a bunch of conscripts, they're not going to exactly die for you, and stuff like that. And fragging was a huge issue because of that. So I don't think you're going to see another draft in the United States, but we're getting a little off the beaten path. So those are my thoughts on the whole Christian nationalism, Mark Driscoll thing. Like, Mark Driscoll is a Christian nationalist, it seems. So you love to see that, actually.
Yeah.
I'll take it.
Love to pull him to the right a little further, you know, get him asking about, you know, get him start to notice some things, and maybe he'll get on the Gino.
Yeah. Get him to wonder who owns Pornhub. So anyway, those are my thoughts on that. My name's Ray. This is Anthony, the Evangelical Dark Web. Like I said before, Winning Not Winsome is available on Amazon, linked in the description below. Pretty good book, if I do say so myself. And then Patreon-like system if you want to support our work. We also have a free newsletter, you know, that's also linked in the description below. Free newsletter, Christian news in your inbox each and every day. Some of the topics that I'll write about will precede videos, apparently, because I've been doing fewer videos these days. But the channel's on a hot streak, so I think I can get away with that. But anyway, have a blessed night. Stay based, Christ is King, and we will catch you on the next one.
Shop the Sherwin-Williams Labor Day sale and get 35% off paints and stains August 22nd through September 4th. With prices starting at $31.84, it's the perfect time to transform your space with color. Whether you're looking to revamp your interior or exterior, we have you covered with bold hues, soothing neutrals, and everything in between. Visit your neighborhood Sherwin-Williams store or shop the sale online. Delivery available on qualifying orders. Click the banner to learn more. Retail sales only. Some exclusions apply. See store for details.
At KFC, everyday value meets big flavor. That means getting 6 crispy pieces of delicious dark meat drums and thighs, plus 4 biscuits, all for just $10 with our Dine and Dash deal. All that juicy, original recipe chicken for only $10 every day. Now that's finger-licking good. Hurry into KFC and taste the deal we're cooking up. Limited time only. Prices and participation may vary. While supplies last, tax, tip, and fees extra. Not available on third-party ordering platforms.